Look at Job chapter 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not. Now this is Job speaking. He's talking about himself. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered things I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Notice Job's words, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And those are the words of the man that God said was the best man in all the world. So, you know, I'm titling the message tonight, The Repentance of a Good Man. Well, what is the theme of Job? For many years, we have all thought that the theme of Job was probably, why do the righteous suffer? You know, over and over, we hear that theme discussed. We talk about good men suffering, and why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? Whole books written on why do good men suffer? Well, the truth of the matter is, there's no such thing as a good man, according to the New Testament. But in the Scripture, we find that Job was as close to a good man as anyone is going to get. And yes, it is a secondary theme. We do learn from the book of Job, and I think God did design this book to settle the question for once, for now and for eternity, why do the righteous suffer? But that's a secondary theme. I think the primary theme is that the book of Job teaches us about the repentance of a good man, that good men need to repent. And I'm hoping that you'll really pay careful attention here, because many of us find ourselves trying to witness to men who count themselves to be good men, who do not see themselves to be sinners. Turn with me to Job 1, 1 through 5. Job 1, 1 through 5. Now, in Job 1, 1 through 5, we're going to settle the fact that Job was a good man. The Scripture says so. Notice in Job 1, 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. There were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance was also 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household. So that this was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sacrificed them, and rose up early in the morning, offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. As you look at this, you see he was perfect. That means he was a morally pious man toward God. That's what the Hebrew word means. Then he was upright. That means he was equitable and just toward men. So his righteousness vertically was good. His righteousness horizontally was good. He feared God. That is, he was reverent. He was worshipful and devoted. He eschewed evil. He hated sin and actively resisted and restrained it. He was blessed of God with prosperity and with children. He sacrificed for his children. He was, in other words, he was the kind of a man that was not only trying to walk with God himself, but he was trying to implant that in the hearts and minds of his children. And he was faithful. This he did continually, the Scripture said. So settle the fact that Job was a good man. But also settle the fact in Job chapter 42 that Job repented. In verse 2a, we read this in our text, he acknowledged that God was omnipotent. He acknowledged that God was omniscient. He acknowledged that he was ignorant. He acknowledged that he was impotent. And he abhorred himself and repented in dust and ashes. Now, someone has said that the themes of the first 5 books of the Bible are thus. Genesis, the theme of Genesis is election, that is the choosing of the nation of Israel. The theme of Exodus is redemption, of the nation of Israel. Leviticus is sanctification of the nation of Israel. Numbers is the testing of the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy is divine government, but closely associated with those five books is the book of Job, which is believed to be the oldest book in the Bible. And the theme of that book would be repentance, probably written by the same author. If men were writing a book on repentance, we would choose somebody like David and Bathsheba, the story of David and Bathsheba. Two of the finest chapters ever written about the repentance of a believer is Psalms chapter 51 and then later Psalms chapter 32, where David talks about the sin that he committed in committing adultery with Bathsheba and then murdering her husband to cover his sin. And Psalms 51 is all about that. He talks about blood guiltiness, and he calls sin by its name, and he confesses, and he abhors himself, and he repents in sackcloth and ashes. And then in Psalms chapter 32, he talks about the things that he learned from that episode. And then, of course, Saul of Tarsus. And I think it's interesting that the young people named both David and Saul of Tarsus as two men who were examples of repentance. And by the way, I would pick Saul of Tarsus as an example of repentance, but not as a good man who repented, because Saul was one involved in the martyrdom of Stephen and also in the persecution of the early church. You know, if we were writing a book on repentance, we would pick a really, really, really wicked guy, but God didn't. God picked the best man in all the world and showed that he needed to repent. Now, we need to learn some lessons here, brethren, so that when we witness to those people who see themselves as righteous people, we can point them to Job and show them that the best man in all the world needed to repent. And if Job needed to repent, surely every other man needs to repent too. So, go with me to chapters 1 and 2, and I want you to see that chapters 1 and 2 in the book of Job reveal the unseen world. There's episodes taking place here that Job could not see. Bear in mind, Job is the topic of conversation between God and Satan, and Job has no idea that God and Satan up in heaven are talking about him. Look at verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job? Notice this and underline this phrase, that there is none like him in the earth. Can you believe that? God said, Look, you take anybody you want to get, anywhere in the world, nobody measures up to Job. He's the best guy in all the world. There's none like him. That wasn't Job saying that. It was God that said that. And he said that to Satan, there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Does he fear you for nothing? Is there no reason why he fears you? Hast thou not made a hedge about him, about his house, about all that he hath on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And we remember the story. As time goes on, time lapsed. You see in verse 13, the Sabaeans come and steal the oxen and the asses and kill his servants. And then later we see the fire of God fell on his sheep and consumed them and the servants. And the Chaldeans came and stole his camels and killed the servants. And then last of all, a great wind from the wilderness destroyed the eldest son's house and killed all 10 children. We see all of that concluding in verse 19. Look at verse 20. What was Job's response to that? Then Job arose, rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. Isn't that a strange reaction? How many men would fall on the ground and worship God who had just, in his mind, destroyed everything he had? But notice his response. And he said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. What an example Job sent for us of how to face tragedy in our lives. The Lord's given. The Lord's taken away. I don't have anything that God didn't give me. If He gave it to me, certainly He has the right to take it away. Why should I be upset with Him? He gave it to me, He took it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's move on. And so you go to chapter 2 and you see a second occasion. And here God speaks to Satan again. He said in verse 3, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" Again he says, "There's none like him in all the earth." This time he adds to it. He said, "He's perfect, upright, feareth God, escheweth evil." And notice this, that the Lord added to that, "He holds fast his integrity, though thou movedst me against him to destroy him without cause." God tells Satan, even though you moved me to destroy him without cause, he still holds fast his integrity. He still has trust in me. He still has faith in me. He still fears me, even though you moved me to destroy him without a cause. In verses 4 and 5, Satan answers, "All that a man hath will he give for his own life. Put forth thine hand, touch his bone and flesh. He will curse thee to thy face. Touch his bone and flesh and he'll curse you." And the Lord answered, "He's in thine hand, but save his life." So Satan attacked him with a terrible disease. We're told by scholars that it was the disease of elephantitis, but we're told here in Scripture that it was boils from head to toe. I'm not sure exactly what the nature of the disease was, but it was an awful disease and a painful disease. And we find Job trying to get relief, sitting outside the edge of the city, scraping himself with potsherd. Look in verse 8, "And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes," trying to find some relief. His wife even came to him and said, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity?" Yeah, she's still a little upset because he didn't get mad when they lost their 10 kids. Or when they lost their fortune. I'm not sure which it was that aggravated her the most. She's still a little irritated that Job took that so well. And so now he's sick himself and she said, "So, do you still retain your integrity? Why don't you just curse God and die?" That's the encouragement that he gets from his wife. But in verse 10, we see Job say, Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil?" And that doesn't mean sinful things from God. It means God's given us positive things. Shall we not expect God also sometimes to give us negative things? I mean, the same God who gives us rain, shall we expect rain every time and no hail? Shall we expect a breeze and no wind? Shall we expect just gentle rains and no storms? Shall we expect everything to always go our way and nothing ever to cross us? That's a pretty unrealistic expectation, don't you think? And so Job has that view of God. Look, God gives us the good things. Doesn't God also give us the bad things too? I mean, God gives us the rain. Does He not also give us the famine as well at times? God is a balanced God. God knows what we need. Shall we receive good at the hand of God and shall we not receive evil? Now I want you to remember this. All this time that Job was going through all of these trials, he never had any idea of the conversation of what was taking place in heaven. Think how it would help you if you could just know. Oh, okay, I understand. God and Satan had a talk. I'm the subject of conversation. I'm the subject of a test. Satan wants me to fall. God wants me to stand. Boy, that would help me if I knew that. How many of you would it help you if you knew that that's what was taking place? But you know, you never know. You never know that that's what's taking place. We just think, okay, this is just happening. Here's what I want you to understand. Job was a good man. There's no doubt about it. God said he was a good man. As a matter of fact, God didn't only say he was a good man. God said there was none like him. He was the best man in all the world. But here's the problem. Job knew he was a good man. There's nothing worse or I should say, nothing more dangerous than a man who's a good man and knows it. You ever seen anybody who could really sing and they knew it? Somebody who could really play ball and they knew it? Somebody who was really smart and they knew it? Can you remember those girls in high school, guys, who were beautiful and they knew it? Huh? How many can you're thinking of a name and you can see a face right now of some girl in high school? Or girls. You can remember the guy who was the handsome hunk and he knew it. And he thought he was God's gift to women. How many of you are thinking of a name and you can see a face right now, this minute? And there's nothing worse than a man who knows that he's good. He's good and he knows it. I want you to understand what was good about Job. Job was a disciplined man. He was good in his deeds. Later on, if you read through the book of Job, you'll find out he described how he helped widows and orphans. He said, I caused the widows' hearts to sing because he met their needs. He took care of orphans. He took care of the sick. He took care of the weak. He entered into debate for those that could not contend for themselves. Job was a good man. He ordered himself to be a good man. He was good in his deeds. But what he wasn't so certain about was the deception of his own heart. He wasn't so certain about his vile nature. He didn't realize that his heart was corrupt like any other man's heart was corrupt. You see, God designed to bring this good man to repentance. God brought about circumstances to help this good man see that he wasn't so good and that he needed to repent. And God brought these circumstances to bear. Though he was pure in his deeds, his nature and his heart were vile, and God brought this about. Well, as the story goes on, in chapter 3, we see that Job began to speak. Chapter 3, he cursed his day. He declared his innocence. He besought sympathy of his friends. And there had been three friends come to visit him. These three friends came to visit him. If you have friends like these, you don't need any enemies. Eliphaz of Teman came. Eliphaz of Teman was a man of experience. He was a student of natural law. He said again and again as he talked, I have seen, you know, in my days, I've seen this and I've seen that and I've seen this. And he'd studied nature and he understood how nature worked. And he said, look, this is a law of nature. It always works this way. And the point that he was making is that sin always gets punished. And without sin, there's no punishment. And that was his logic. But he was a man of experience, a student of law. And then the second guy was Bildad the Shuhite. He was the shortest man in all the Bible. He was a typical traditionalist. He would have made a good Pharisee. He kept saying, ask the fathers, they're wiser than us. Ask the fathers. The fathers say this. The fathers say that. The fathers say this. The fathers teach this. He was a traditionalist. And then there was Zophar of Naamah. And he was a cold, hard legalist. His view was that God weighed out calamity in exact proportion to man's sins. In other words, man sins, God judges. Man sins a little, God judges a little. Man sins a lot, God judges a lot. Man sins mediocre, God judges mediocre. Exact proportion was his point of view. And then he also brought about the thought that God dispensed mercy the same way. Mercy was dispensed to those who deserved it. And so those were the three friends. And they came and they sat and they grieved for 7 days and seven nights. Now, you know, here's Job scratching himself with broken glass, trying to get some relief, and seven guys just sitting there looking at him with accusing eyes. I would just feel like throwing something at him, wouldn't you? But he sat there. And of course, their silence said this, why have these calamities befallen our friend? They didn't say it at the moment, but everybody knew what they were thinking. And so Job began. He cursed his day. That's chapter 3. He opened his mouth and cursed his day. And then he went ahead and he declared that he was innocent, and he besought the sympathy of these friends. And then the debate began. As the chapters go by and they roll by, and we're not going to take the time to look at all the chapters, we see that they charged him with hypocrisy. They charged him with overindulgence of his children. They charged him with hidden sin of vicious character. But Job continued to deny their accusations. He assured them that he had confidence in God, even though he didn't understand what was going on, and he was perplexed by the fact that God had let these things happen to a righteous man. He had no explanation for why, as a righteous man, these things are befallen me. He even went so far at one point to say that if your philosophies are correct, then God is unjust to bring these things upon me. God is unjust to bring these calamities on me, for I have done nothing to deserve them. God is unjust in His dealings. In his final speech, he met all their accusations and still continued to maintain his righteousness. Matter of fact, in chapters 29, 30, and 31, Job used the pronouns I, me, my, and mine 189 times as he was maintaining his cause, as he was defending his innocence against these accusers. And so after he had kind of silenced the mouth of these three friends, a fourth man comes along, a younger man by the name of Elihu. At the end of Job's address, he had said, "Why don't somebody take the Lord's cause and speak for the Lord?" And so Elihu came and said, "Okay, I'll do that. I'll accept the challenge. I'll speak for the Lord." And Elihu brought a masterly address. Elihu showed, and this is a thought that Job hadn't had and the other three friends hadn't had, that affliction doesn't have to be the cause of sin. But affliction can be a teaching technique of the Lord. Affliction may be sent for instruction rather than punishment. And that was the essence of Elihu's thought. He said, okay, Job, maybe you haven't done anything wicked. Maybe you haven't done anything awful. But you don't have to do things wicked and awful for God to try to instruct you." And then he brought forth this proposition that it would be better for you to be patient and wait on the Lord to instruct you than it would be for you to try to figure out what's going on. You need to just trust the Lord. So he propounded that it would be wiser to wait to be instructed than to try to understand. And then a strange thing occurred. A thunderstorm blew up. And the thunderstorm turned into a whirlwind. We could call it a tornado. And out of the whirlwind, the voice of God began to speak. In chapter 38 and 39, question after question after question, the voice of God asked Job. Look at verse 30, chapter 38, if you would. I'll just show you a few of the questions. Out of this whirlwind, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" You know what he said? "Job, you don't know what you're talking about. Who is this that doesn't know what he's talking about? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth as if it had issued out of a womb?" Look at verse 12. "Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days and caused the day spring to know his place?" You skip over to verse 31. "Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades? Or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Mazaroth in his season? Or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons?" He's talking about constellations of stars. "Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Canst thou lift up thy voice to the clouds, that abundance of waters may cover thee? Canst thou send lightnings, that they may go and say unto thee, Here we are. Can you do all of that?" And God shot question after question to Job that the wisest of men could not answer. He reproved Job for suggesting the possibilities of unrighteousness in his ways. I want you to see Job's response in chapter 40, verses 4 and 5. After two chapters of God shooting questions at Job like this, he says, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth." That'd be good advice. So many times. You know what? I think I'm just going to be quiet. I think I'm just going to lay my hand upon my mouth. And then he said, "Once I've spoken, but I will not answer, yea, twice, but I will proceed no further." In other words, you know what Job was saying? You know what? After two chapters of God asking me questions, I think I've said quite enough. I think I'll just be quiet. But God wasn't finished. God went on. Look, if you would, please, in verse 6, "Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, Gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? Hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like Him? Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold every one that is proud, and abase him. Look on every one that is proud, and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in secret. Then will I also confess unto thee that thine own hand can save thee. Answer these questions, and then I'll tell you that your hand can save you, Job." Of course, Job couldn't answer any of those questions. The Lord proceeded then to tell him that he had made Behemoth. Chapter 41, he had made Leviathan. The Lord went ahead to exalt his glories and to tell all the things that he had done, to show Job how big God was and to show Job how little he was. And when he was finished, Job had a new conception of the holiness and the righteousness of God. And then we come to our text, chapter 42. Verse 5, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Reminds me of what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 6, when he said, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up." Now, remember what Isaiah said? He didn't say, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and I felt so close to God." Is that what he said? No, he said, "Woe is me. I'm undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I've seen the Lord." I remember what Dr. John MacArthur said one time. He said a friend of his said to him, "John, every morning when I'm shaving, Jesus comes and talks with me in the bathroom." And John MacArthur said to him, he called him by his first name, and he said, "Friend, I have a question for you. When he comes and talks to you, do you keep shaving?" Because if Jesus really came and talked to you in the bathroom, you'd fall on your face like everybody else ever did in Scripture. I want you to understand, there's lots of poor perceptions of the Lord Jesus Christ out there. I want you to understand, when Job saw the Lord, he said, "I've heard about you, but now that I've seen you with mine eye." And had he really seen him in person? No, he had heard his voice speaking out of a whirlwind. But he had seen him with the eye of faith. And when he saw him with the eye of faith, and he saw him in all of his exaltation and all of his glory and all of his power and all of his omniscience, he was a broken man. And he said, "I abhor myself." You know what? I just don't acknowledge my sin. I abhor myself. You understand, lots of folks think that confessing their sin means to admit it. That's only a fraction of the problem. Okay. I admit, I did wrong. That's not repentance. Repentance is abhorring that sin. That means hating it like God hates it. And when God was finished, after four chapters of cross-examining Job, four chapters of verse after verse after verse after verse of putting Job in his place, this man who was the best man in all the world bowed his head and said, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. And therefore you have the picture of a good man. A man that said that God said was the best man in all the world. There's none like him in all the earth. You have a picture of that man repenting. And I want to tell you, my friend, if Job needed to repent, so do you and I. And so does everybody else. I close with this simple quote from Harry Ironside. Harry Ironside said, self-judgment is the sure precursor to blessing. Did you hear that? Self-judgment is the sure precursor to blessing. And self-judgment is the work of repentance wrought by the Spirit of God. Self-judgment is the work of repentance wrought or worked by the Spirit of God. You know, we spend our life sometimes justifying ourselves. Explaining to others, you know, well, I think I was justified in saying that. I think I was justified in doing that. I should have told that guy off. After all, he did this or that to me. I think I had the right to defend myself there. Listen, when we spend our lives defending ourselves, the chances are we're not repenting like we need to repent. Instead, we need to be, instead of judging everybody else, we need to be judging ourselves and say, should I have spoken those words? Should I have said what I said? Maybe it wasn't him that was wrong. Maybe it was me that was wrong. Maybe I'm the problem. Maybe I'm the one who should apologize. Maybe I'm the one who needs to get right. Self-judgment is the precursor to blessing. And we see that finally learned in Job's life. My question for you tonight, and for me, is have we learned that as well as we think we have? Lots of us, compared to men and women in the world, are good people. And we know it. Is that really a good thing? Or should we not, with Job, should we not be judging ourselves as Job learned to judge himself? Not in comparison with somebody that's not doing very good. Don't go out and find some guy that's just kind of scabbing along in life and just barely making it and say, man, compared to him, I'm pretty good. I go to church 3 times a week. I give my tithes and offerings. I don't beat my wife. I'm a good guy. I'm afraid in the end that's not going to count for much. If you're a good guy and you know it, you should be the guy that's thinking tonight. Maybe I'm like Job. Maybe I'm a guy that does all the right stuff, but for all the wrong reasons. Maybe I need to get my heart right with the Lord. Maybe I need to be the one like Job who's repenting in dust and ashes tonight. Would you bow your heads, please, for prayer?